Thank you for being here. Sure do appreciate it. Glad to see everybody and hope you're ready to get your minds in gear because we're going to cover a lot of territory today and see a lot of things that I hope you have a lot of questions and we'll get into some real details about all of this. We're doing this lesson about Christianity answering Islam. How do we see our doctrines and compare those back to the scripture and answer the accusations of Islam, and where can we agree, where can we disagree, all of these things. And I hope that just as of today, you see exactly what we've been talking about being played out in history, because you now have the leaders of all of the Arab Sunni Islam nations together with our president, and the hot topic is, what do you do about those Shiites in Persia, Iran? And so again, 1400 years later, that's still being an issue. So we see these things being played out on the world stage, and I hope Mr. Trump holds his tongue. So anyway. Okay, let's do. Let's pray. Our Almighty God, it's amazing to see things that are going on in history today that we have watched for centuries happening and see things rise to the top, to the level of tension in the world that we see. God, when we read your word, we know that you've seen all these things and that you prophesied these things, that you have these words for us to see. And so we want to be smart. We want your wisdom, God, to see through your eyes all that's going on. And God, whatever happens, we know that you are in control, complete control. And please give our leaders the wisdom that they need. And not just worldly wisdom, but your wisdom. Speak through them in ways that even they cannot comprehend. God, we need your direction, we need your wisdom, we need your eyes. And so we thank you, God, that you've given us your word and that we can compare everything that we see and hear back to your word, which is truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we saw was, from last week, the historical milestones throughout history with how Islam came to be with the birth of Muhammad and when his revelations began that wound up being the Quran, and then his death, and then the Quran begins to be written, and then within 100 years of Muhammad's death, we see the spread of Islam all the way across North Africa and all the way west to Spain and all the way east to India. It happened fast. It was by the sword, convert or die. And we're going to see if that's changed much today. We saw that whenever he had an encounter with Gabriel, who was supposedly giving the words of the Quran to Muhammad, it was a terror-filled incident with Gabriel. It said that Gabriel was choking him, telling him to recite, recite, recite. He was scared for his life. It was a frightful thing. So then you wonder, why is it in the Bible that Gabriel, when he appears, he says, do not be afraid? Are we even talking about the same angel? If we're not talking about the same God, how do you compare these things? So you look at Scripture and compare them and see if they line up. Then we saw the some of the Islamic terminology, what they believe in the prophets. They, of course, see Muhammad as the last and greatest prophet. Jesus is the second greatest prophet. He is spoken of in the Quran often. But all of the prophets that are the people of the Bible are seen as prophets in Islam. And that's just a few of them. Most all the biblical figures are seen as prophets in Islam. And so whenever they talk about these, they will say, yes, we believe in Jesus too. He's one of our greatest prophets. Or, yes, we believe in Moses just like you do. The only thing is, you look at the Quran description of these prophets, and sometimes it's vastly different than the biblical description. And so, again, you're met with the challenge of, if they are 180 degrees apart, these two books, then which one is true? They can't both be true. And then finally, the other piece of terminology is the hadith. The hadith are several hundred thousand entries. It started out, I believe, at 700,000 to 800,000 entries. And after the scholars went through it and got rid of all of the redundant stuff and all the stuff that they didn't think really happened, it came down to a couple of hundred thousand or so entries, which brings up another question of exactly if that wasn't meant to be religiously, scripturally supported, then how did you determine just to get rid of some of these things? But these are the deeds and sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. And I'll show you some instances of this. Now then, most Muslims will hold the hadith as high as the Quran in authority. And what the hadith are mainly used for is these are traditions or sunnas. And so that's where they get the term Sunni Muslim, one who follows the traditions of Muhammad. But you've heard of the term fatwa. This is a religious edict given by Muslim spiritual leaders. Now then, what happens is a Muslim will call a religious leader and say, this is happening in my life. Is there something out of the Quran or hadith that would give me an answer of how to handle this? And so the religious leader issues a fatwa saying, okay, based on what I see in the Quran or the hadith, this is what Muhammad did, this is what you should do. And so you receive a fatwa. Now then, we've heard of Muslims issuing fatwas for death warrants because somebody insulted Muhammad. We see fatwas issued for how to handle sex slaves with ISIS. There's just dozens of fatwas. In fact, in Egypt, there is a service, dial a fatwa. they have teams of Muslim leaders on the phone that you just call up and ask for a fatwa. But they will go back to the hadith to find any instance of what Muhammad did or said that would help somebody carry this out. Now then, like I say, I made it through 85% or so of the hadith, and it is excruciating reading. There's a lot of things that are, they'll say one thing in one hadith, the next hadith is just the opposite. They're all so mundane and trivial, and I'll show you this. I mean, it's hard to work through. In that are some big doctrinal discussions from Muhammad. And so you see things in Islam that are played out according to what Muhammad said in the hadith. So it's important, but it's tough to read through. So here's some of the hadith that lets you see kind of how. And so it says, narrated through Abu Huraira, through different narrators, it is Allah's right on every Muslim that he should take a bath at least once in 7 days. So that's a hadith. That's a hadith. How did Muhammad sit? Well, he sat with his knees drawn up, supported by his hands. That's a hadith. And so if I call in to ask a question about, as a good Muslim, how should I sit? Well, Muhammad did this, so you might want to look at this. Again, like I mentioned, it goes back to us Christians don't say, Jesus wore sandals, I think we should too, to be good Christians. That's not what makes us good Christians. It's following Christ's commands and teachings that causes us to reflect our Christianity. But the Muslims see it quite different. There are a lot of things that they want to do just like Muhammad did, so they know that they're doing it right. And this will come up as we start discussing this more and more. So here's a couple of very mundane things. This is the hadith that describes who worships on what day. So he talks about the Muslims are the last to come but will be first on the day of resurrection. So the Muslims came last in history, but we're going to be first to be resurrected. Though the former nations were given the holy scriptures before us. So he's saying that even though you Jews and Christians received the scriptures before us, we're the last to come, and so we're going to be the first on resurrection day. And then this was their day, Friday, for the Muslims. the celebration of which was made compulsory for them, but they differed about it. So there are some arguments in Islam about what day they should worship, and there really was. So Allah gave us the guidance for it, Friday, and all the other people are behind us in this respect. The Jews, holy day is tomorrow, Saturday, and the Christians is day after tomorrow, Sunday. So they refer to us as the people of Saturday and the people of Sunday. But ours is first. It's Friday. There wasn't any way that Allah was going to give it to them on Monday. So this is the hadith that explains what day worship falls on. So you can see throughout history, this is exactly what they do. They worship on Friday. And then whenever I was talking about this, and I'll show you how this works. This one says, Allah has told you that the people of the scripture, Jews and Christians, changed their scripture and distorted it and wrote the scripture with their own hands and said, it is from Allah to sell it for little gain. So one of the accusations against Christianity is that your book is corrupted, your Bible is corrupted. You distorted the scripture, it's no longer reliable. And that's what they teach today. And I like this one. A man should not lie with another man. A woman should not lie with another woman without covering their private parts except a child or a father. He also mentioned a third thing, which I forgot. Now, there's something to base a religious ruling on. But, it is full of stuff like this. I mean, very mundane stuff, things that I forgot. You know, it reminds me of a Steve Martin routine. You remember that one? You know, two little words that fix everything. I forgot. And so it's interesting. But what you see is the Hadith, the Sahih Bukhari, and the volume that it comes out of, the book and the number, and that's what that is. The Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, they are the two largest collections of the Hadith. Then the Sunan Abu Dawud is one of the smaller collections of Hadith. So that's what you're seeing that I'm referring to. Here's another one. They reported Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, as saying, do not greet the Jews and Christians before they greet you. And when you meet any one of them on the roads, force him to go to the narrowest part of it. Well, now, that doesn't quite seem nice. But yet, in a lot of the Arab countries for centuries, this is exactly what they did. They forced the Jews and Christians to get off the sidewalk that they were on in order to pass by. Allah's apostle said, the Jews and Christians do not dye their gray hair, so you shall do the opposite of what they do. Dye your gray hair and beards. Again, a little trivial, mundane stuff, but at the bottom of it is, we're going to be different than the Jews and Christians. And here's how you treat them, and here's what you do to set yourself apart from them. There are a lot of things in the Hadith that are very brutal toward Jews and Christians, and that's where a lot of the teachings come from about how to relate, a Muslim relates, to Jews and Christians. And so what it does, it establishes a train of transmission. And it shows here that, let's go back here. There's usually a narrator, but he received it from so-and-so, who received it from so-and-so, who heard it from Muhammad. So there, some of them get really long with the line of transmission about where did we get this hadith from. And it would be sort of comparing like if we were to open up the Gospel of Mark and Luke and say, Mark received this from Peter, or Luke received this information from Paul, the line of transmission. So be comparative to this, except some of these lines of transmission get really long. And so then you wonder, okay, did it really come through very accurately through all this line of transmission? So those are just some examples of hadith. And so they will use these hadith and the Quran to come up with religious edicts or fatwas, to decide religious things. Okay, then the last thing is jihad, the terminology that we're looking at. Jihad, depending on the Muslims you speak with, is that most Muslims will say that this is an internal struggle. a battle to submit to Allah. And you could compare this to Romans 7 with Paul's struggle. I know the things that I ought to do, and those are the things I don't do. The things that I don't do, I know that I ought to do. You know, that struggle that's going on between the flesh and the spirit, you could say, yeah, that we understand that this is jihad, an internal struggle to submit to Allah. Now then, what happens is there's a big argument about jihad in Islam itself. And so you hear a lot of people that are interviewed on American stations, like Zudi Jasser is always a moderate Muslim that's interviewed quite frequently, and he says jihad was an internal struggle. I want to submit to Allah. But yet, I searched the whole hadith, all of them, for jihad. And I found 127 instances where it was used. There were only three that referred to an internal struggle. 120-something referred to physical battle. And if you look at that in that manner, then you have to say, no, in Islam, jihad means physical battle against the enemy. So then whenever you see in the hadith, Muhammad said, he was asked, what is the best deed? Well, he replied, well, to believe in Allah and his apostle, Muhammad. So this is the best thing that a person can do, is believe in Allah and Muhammad. Well, what's the next best thing that you can do? To participate in jihad, religious fighting in Allah's cause. So that's out of the hadith saying that next conversion to Islam, the next most important thing that you can do is to fight in Allah's cause. Well, now, how do they get that jihad is just an internal struggle? And then, of course, then you see from the Islamic State, the leader Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the head of the Islamic State, who is claimed to be the caliph, the leader of all Islam, the caliphate, is what they want to establish. And he says, he's addressing, and some of these words are Arabic words, Ummah is the congregation. He addressed the congregation in a speech titled this, he says, O Muslims, Islam was never for a day the religion of peace. Islam is the religion of war. Your prophet, Muhammad, and that's their blessing on Muhammad, was dispatched with the sword as a mercy to the creation. He was ordered with war until Allah is worshipped alone. Muhammad, he said to the mushrikin, the polytheists, you and I, the infidels of his people, I came to you with slaughter. So this is the Islamic State's version of jihad, and it's not internal. It's very much external, very much warlike, conversion by the sword. We're out to slaughter the infidels. And so you read a lot of things from the Islamic State, and they give their doctrinal reasons out of the hadith and out of the Quran for doing what they do. And it's very much war and slaughter. All right. So there's a good comparison between the discussion and the debate that needs to go on within Islam. Where do we get these verses from? Where do we get the peaceful religion from? Where do we get the warring religion from? What is it based on? How can you have Zudi Jasser saying jihad is an internal struggle only, we're a peaceful religion, and the caliphate of the Islamic State saying, no, it isn't. It's external. It's war, and we are fighting against the infidels. We're doing exactly as Muhammad said. So there's quite a contradiction going on in Islam that they need to discuss. There are five pillars of faith in Islam, and some people consider the sixth one, jihad, to be a sixth pillar, but most of them will just say that this is five pillars. Confession, in Arabic, if I say the only God is Allah and Muhammad is his apostle or messenger, then if I say that with a sincere heart, I'm a Muslim. That's called the Shahada. Prayers is interesting. Five times daily they have prayers. There is a long hadith that explains where this came from. It's interesting in that when Muhammad went on his midnight journey and ascended into heaven to receive more revelation of the Quran. He was told by Angel Gabriel that his followers from then on would be saying 50 prayers a day. And Muhammad, after he spoke with Gabriel, saw Moses. And he told Moses, Allah has enjoined us for 50 prayers a day. And Moses said, there's no way you're going to do 50 prayers a day. You need to go back and ask for less. So the hadith continues. Muhammad goes back. Allah says, okay, then 40 prayers. So he sees Moses and he says, okay, we got it down to 40. Moses said, it's impossible. You're not going to do it. Go back and ask for less. This happens three or four times until finally Allah says, okay, five times a day. And Muhammad sees Moses and says, okay, we got it down to five prayers a day. And Moses' response is, he said, I've tried my level best with Israel. They can't even do five. So it's interesting that, it's serious, but that's one of the hadith. And so then after that, after what happens with all of that, then Allah asked Muhammad to lead Moses and Jesus in prayer. Once again, establishing Islamic dominance over the previous leaders. So there's a lot in there that's real interesting whenever you play it out there. So the prayers, five times a day, salah. Almsgiving, zakat, is like our tithing, except theirs is 2.5%. And an interesting thing that was said a few years ago, if you remember in 2009, Barack Obama went to Cairo, Egypt, one of his first trips after he became president, and gave a speech to the Muslim world. And in that speech, he said, freedom of religion is central to the ability of peoples to live together. We must always examine the ways in which we protect it. For instance, in the United States, rules on charitable giving have made it harder for Muslims to fulfill their religious obligation. That is why I am committed to working with American Muslims to ensure that they can fulfill zakat, the almsgiving. Well, you know, why would he say that? To be sure that American Muslims can give? Well, because two of their favorite foundations were under investigation for terrorist ties. So they were no longer considered charitable organizations. Well, I think that's probably a smart thing to do. But that was what he was referring to. So it's interesting to see, in the words of our leaders, you know, we're here to help Muslims pay zakat. So this is exactly where it comes from. Then the fast of Ramadan, Psalm. The month of Ramadan is, they see as celebrating and remembering the giving of the Quran, the revelation of the Quran, for a month every year. And so in 2017, the fast of Ramadan is going to be from May 26, next weekend, through June the 25th. From sunup to sundown, all Muslims across the world fast. Nothing to eat or drink from sunup to sundown. And there's a whole lot of other restrictions during that time also. Now then, if you'll notice, we're hitting almost the longest days of the year, nestled around June 21st, the beginning of summer, okay? So you have incredibly long days of fasting and short nights. Throughout the Muslim world, one of the things that happens is that my friend that was a missionary in Egypt for many years, he said there's more food sold in the month of Ramadan than any other time of the year. That's interesting. But he said what they do is right after sundown, they have a huge feast to break the fast. And then they will sleep, and then right before sunup, they get up and have another huge feast. And he said, then a lot of them will sleep all day. And so that's just how it was carried out in a lot of that area. Again, this is an incumbent on all Muslims all over the world. Now then, something I mentioned before on the Islamic calendar, they are 12 30-day months, 360-day years. And so their calendar, their observations, their holidays move around the calendar about 10 days or so a year. And so you will have Ramadan happening May 26th this year. It'll be about May 16th, May 15th next year. And so it'll keep moving around. The same is with the pilgrimage to Mecca, Hajj, which is for every able-bodied, financially able Muslim, they're required to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Well, this one, let's see, I think I wrote it down. Yep, August the 30th through September 4th is going to be Hajj. Well, if you're moving that back 10 days, these next few years for the pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia, it's going to be hot. So you got 2 million people doing their observations in 120 degree heat. It's hot. And so once again, their calendar moves all the way through the year. So that's one of the differences between like our calendar, the Jewish calendar, and the Islamic calendar. Just one of those little differences. All right, any questions on the pillars or anything like that? Any of the terminology? So what I'm trying to do is get this kind of some basis for, you know, our doctrinal issues when we start to talk about this, because there's some of these things that you think, well, where did they get that from? And this can be tied to a basic belief, one of the pillars, one of these things like that, that you can understand kind of where this comes from. Some of the things we're going to talk about, I don't even know where some of it comes from. Some of their basic beliefs. Of course, one God, Allah, and no other. And I'll show you some verses here out of the Quran and the Hadith that talks about what Bill Needham asked last week. Why is it that it seems like the Muslims are picking on the Christians so much? It's not only a matter of just numbers in that there's so many Christians, but there's another huge reason for that are going to come up, and it has to do with the oneness of Allah. They believe in angels, especially personal ones. The Quran says that there's an angel on each shoulder of every person, one reporting good deeds and one reporting bad deeds. And whenever you appear before Allah in judgment, they report. If you have one more good deed than bad deed, you go into paradise. If not, you're sent to hell. So those angels are on every person's shoulders. They believe all the prophets, like I showed you before, their scriptures are the Quran. It is considered to be infallible and inerrant. The Torah and gospel, they believe, they say, as originally revealed, but in the meantime, you Jews and Christians have distorted and corrupted the scripture so it's no longer reliable. Therefore, Allah gave Muhammad the revelation of the Quran to correct and dominate over all the previous scriptures. Okay? They believe in judgment by Allah in the last days. They believe in the judgment. They believe in the resurrection. They believe Jesus appears in the last days. Remember, Jesus wasn't crucified. He was taken up bodily by Allah. And that in the last days, Jesus comes personally to convert the world to Islam. Jesus does. Jesus lives on the world for 40 years. He gets married, has children, then he dies, and he's going to be buried next to Muhammad. So that's their end time teaching, judgment, and all of that. So we got some problems with that, don't we? So there's paradise and hell. The big question is it eternal or is it not? Out of the Quran, it says, those who are damned shall be in the fire. In there they will have only sighs and sobs. They will dwell therein as long as the heavens and the earth shall last, unless your Lord ordains otherwise. Surely your Lord is the mighty doer of what he intends. As for those who are blessed, they shall be in paradise. They will dwell therein as long as the heavens and earth shall last, unless your Lord ordains otherwise. And a word which shall never be taken away, unless your Lord ordains otherwise. Heaven and hell in the Bible says, how long do they last? It's forever. It's eternal. And once a person is there, there's no ordaining otherwise. So we've got issues with this very much here. There is a day on the pilgrimage to Mecca that's called the Day of Arafah. And it says, the Day of Arafah is a blessed day for the Almighty, descends to the nearest heaven and looks with pride at his slaves on earth and boasts of them before those in heaven. Allah frees from hell more people on the Day of Arafah than any other day. So hell is not permanent. Hell is not everlasting. Hell is not eternal, evidently, because Allah can free people from hell. So then the big question is, can he do the same thing? Can he kick you out of paradise? According to the scripture, unless the Lord ordains otherwise, guess it's not eternal. May not be eternal. Which points up an enormous difference between Islam and Christianity, and that is the certainty and assurance of our salvation and eternity. Whenever we believe in Jesus Christ, he says, you have eternal life. He says, those who obey my commands shall never taste death. He also says that those who are sent to hell are there everlasting. They are eternal. There's no ifs about it. Now, then Islam believes, since they are a works-based faith, which we'll get into and see even more as we go, is that, well, if it's a works-based faith and I do certain things, will Allah release me from hell? Well, evidently he can do that, and he will do that. But then the other question is, if I don't do certain things, is he going to kick me out of paradise? So it's very uncertain, your eternity. Now, how does that affect my everyday life? How would it affect your life if you're not sure about your afterlife?
I'd be working at it big time.
So, yeah, we'd have to be constantly working at it. And especially how I relate to you, because, I mean, if I'm not sure about mine, then I'm really not sure about Alex's. I mean, you know, gee whiz. So it's going to make a big difference how I relate to you. If I see you as being in eternity with me forever, Alex, you know what? I'm going to treat you that way. I'm going to treat you like you're my buddy for afterlife and everything. But if I'm not sure, then I'm not sure about you either. I'm not as worried about you. You may wind up in hell. I'm sorry.
They don't know until they die where they're going to go.
That's right.
So they're constantly working, hoping the good angel report more than
they. And that's what I was saying. With the angel reporting, they don't know what their afterlife is going to be until it's too late. Until they stand before Allah and the bad angel says, there's one more bad deed. That it's too late. There is no assurance of salvation. Yes, sir?
Also means that if killing Christians, killing Jews, spreading the word by the sword is a good thing.
That's right.
Then let's do it more and more.
That's exactly right.
And so it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy.
Yeah. So if it is honorable to Allah to kill the infidels, then the more I kill, the better chance I have. And there's a lot of other hadith, and there's a lot of other things that talk about good deeds and bad deeds and how you add them up and get extra credit. And they're very strict about exactly how many times to pray, and if you pray more, then you get extra credit, and I'll show you some of that too. So it's very much a works-based faith. All right, so they believe in Jesus. When a Muslim says, absolutely, we believe in Jesus too. In fact, he is spoken of many, many times in the Quran. It's true. In fact, in the Quran, we see Jesus as he was born of a virgin. He performed miracles. He lived a perfect life. He's called the Word of God. He's called the Spirit of God. He's even referred to as Messiah. He was taken up heaven, bodily into heaven by God, and he returns in the last days. All those things are true about Jesus. So when you're talking to a Muslim and you're hearing this thing, and people are going, wow, the Quran must be very similar to our Bible because that's what the Bible teaches. But when you dig into the details, all of a sudden it's very much anti-biblical description of Jesus Christ. And my question has always been, if I'm a new person reading the Quran, and I see this man Jesus or Isa that's spoken of in the Quran, and he's done all these things, and he's credited with all this, and Muhammad doesn't have any of those to his credit. And Jesus is only the second greatest prophet? Really? That's what I find so fantastic. is the Quran itself speaks of Jesus in all of this language. And none of these things are assigned to Muhammad, yet Muhammad's the greatest, Jesus is only second. Wow, that's amazing. So whenever you're hearing these things, you have to think, okay, let's go back to the nitty-gritty and see what they say of Jesus as Messiah. And like I say, their end times eschatology says that Jesus does come back. He is Messiah, but he's going to convert the world to Islam. Well, that's not quite right, is it? He was not crucified. He was taken up bodily into heaven. All of these things that you have to look at the differences between the biblical description and the description in the Quran to really understand. All right, so the next thing that they talk about Jesus is he is not the Son of God. Let's say this several more times. Jesus is not the Son of God, and he certainly isn't God. All the way through the Quran, the Christians say that the Messiah is the Son of God. Such are their assertions by which they imitate the infidels of old. God confound them, how perverse they are. Another verse says, those who say the Lord of mercy has begotten a son preach a monstrous falsehood, at which the very heavens might crack, the earth break asunder, and the mountains crumble to dust, that they should ascribe a son to the merciful, when it does not become the Lord of mercy to beget one. So going back to Bill's question, it was why do they seem to pick on Christians? And it's the Arabic word called shirk. Shirk means that you have assigned a partner to Allah. The oneness of Allah is the prime foundation of Islam. Allah and Allah alone. And to assign a partner to him, as you Christians do, that he should have a son, or the Trinity, that you would have the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and they are all equal, that's blasphemy, and blasphemy deserves death. So you and I, in Islam's eyes, are committing shirk every time that we speak of Jesus as God's only begotten Son, or God on earth. We have committed the ultimate blasphemy of shirk. So that's the main reason that you have. He is not a member of the Trinity. No way that they could say that. So believe in Allah and his messengers and do not say Trinity. Refrain. It is better for you. Allah is only one God. Indeed, those who say Allah is the third of the Trinity became unbelievers. There's but one God. If they do not desist in what they say, a painful punishment will afflict those of them that disbelieve. That's you and I. That painful affliction is death. Because later it says, kill the unbelievers wherever you find them. Who's the unbelievers? They're those that say God is one of three. So there's a big difference. And then the local imam, back in November of 2011, this was his statement. God is not Jesus and Jesus is not God. Even Jesus himself rejected this. So very much toward the oneness of Allah, and that we should assign a son or any equality with God through Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit is shirk. That's blasphemy. And that's why you are to be killed. So any questions on that? Because this is one of the foundational differences and turning points. When we describe the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, we know all the way through Scripture, beginning in the first verses of Genesis, we see God, but somehow different personages are already appearing. When God says he has become like one of us, we have made him in our image, or the Spirit of God hovering over the earth, we already see somehow God in different personages. But we know it can't be less than one God. It has to be one God and one God alone. So then as the scriptures progress and we begin to see descriptions of the Messiah, mighty God, everlasting Father, all through the Old Testament, we're already seeing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Psalms talks about, today I've become your Father. Today you've become my Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. All of these instances throughout the Old Testament. Then whenever we get in the New Testament and we see Jesus, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, We know that God himself has come to earth in the personage of Jesus Christ. And then whenever you see Jesus being baptized, you hear the Father. You see Jesus being baptized and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. You see the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Jesus is saying, go forth into all nations, making disciples, teaching them all I've commanded you, doing this, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We see Scripture describing in detail the Trinity. Co-equal, co-existent, individual personages carrying out their works, but one Godhead. Yes?
One thing that the Jews have blinded, they only saw one God. It's a hard time with Christians, the three personages, even though it's in the Bible,
yep.
They did not see that there were three aspects to God. They only see the one God. That's why they had a hard time when Jesus came.
That's right. And yet, she was saying that even the Jews had a hard time figuring that out. Yet, I mean, out of Isaiah, whenever he calls the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, they know that title can only be to God, period. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, there's no one else. But yet they know that that was a messianic birth. So they knew that the Messiah had to be God somehow on earth. They knew it had to happen, but they couldn't figure that out. All right, then I showed you this a few weeks ago out of the Texas Monthly just a few months ago, interviewing an imam here in Texas, and his statement was, if you just remove that Trinity and the divinity of Jesus, and the religious language is the same. Yeah, but you just destroyed Christianity. But that's their attitude, is if you Christians would just quit saying Jesus was the Son of God and putting the Trinity together and making Jesus God, if y'all would just quit doing that, we'd get along a whole lot better. Sorry. There's some point that we have to go. We cannot deviate from this foundational doctrine. But yet, this is what a lot of people look at Christians and say, what's your problem? I mean, Islam teaches all this other stuff, and y'all, there's a lot of your stuff that y'all agree on, so why can't y'all just kind of drop some of this tough stuff and get along? Well, because that's what defines Christianity. That's why. Little minor things like that. Okay, then one of the things that is interesting, back in 2006, I don't know if you'll remember this, Pope Benedict gave a talk in which he quoted a 14th century Byzantine emperor. And that emperor back in the 14th century said, show me just what Muhammad brought that was new, and there you will find things only evil and inhuman, such as his command to spread by the sword the faith he preached. Now, Pope Benedict was given this talk, and the basis of the talk was faith and reason. And what he was doing was saying, any faith that is attained by coercion is not true faith. And I would fully agree with that. If I come up to you with a knife to your throat and say, convert to Christianity or you're going to have your throat cut, well, that's not true faith when they say, okay, I believe. That's not true faith. And so that was the impetus of his talk, was that faith coerced is not faith at all. And he used some examples out of the Quran that were contradictory to kind of show the history of Islam. Well, Pope Benedict got an uproar out of the Muslim world really bad. And what he was talking about was some of the verses in the Quran. One verse says, there shall be no compulsion in religion. But yet a few verses later, the only true faith in God's sight is Islam. Well, there's no compulsion, but the only true one that you can pick, you know. He that chooses a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him, and in the world to come, he will surely be among the losers. So there's no compulsion, but if you choose other than Islam, you're going to be in hell. Sorry. Well now, what do we Christians say about Christianity? How many ways to God are there?
One.
One. So you understand, some people will go, well, you Christians are just no different. If yours is the only way, then you're as narrow-minded as these people are. You understand some of the things that are going on in the world, why we need to be able to defend our faith based on Scripture. To be able to say, I didn't say there was only one way. Jesus Christ said there was only one way. And we believe Jesus. The only way to the Father is through the Son. And there's so many things about... We have to understand that these are some of the criticisms against Christianity that come up against us. Well, out of that outcry came a meeting with, and it was called the Catholic Muslim Forum. And so after Pope Benedict enraged the Muslim world, a group of Muslims approached the Vatican and said, hey, can't we just sit down and come to some agreement and realize that most of the people in this world are either Christians or Muslims. That's the vast majority of the people in this world that are religious. Can't we come to some agreements and bring peace? And so a document was written about 20 pages long. You can go out on the internet and read it. And it's called A Common Word Between Us. And this is another one of those things that I talked about when we first started, was that there's a lot of interfaith dialogue things going on that trying to bring peace between Islam and Christianity, and great, you know, we're all for getting along peacefully with our fellow man, absolutely. And the foundation of this doctrine was, this booklet that was written was, well, you love God, Christians, don't you? Don't the scriptures say to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? And the Muslims say, and the Quran says for us to love God also. And doesn't the Bible say to love your neighbor too? Yes, it does. Well, the Quran does too. So based on those values, can't we come to an agreement to live peacefully in the world? Love God and love your neighbor. Well, that sounds great, isn't it? Except that in this entire document, the salvation work of Jesus Christ is never once mentioned. Now, if we're Christians and we're told to share the gospel and to stand firm in our faith and everything, you know, there's kind of an issue with not only let's agree on some high-level values that everybody would agree on. Well, of course, everybody can say, I love God and love my neighbor. But to never breach the subject of Christ crucified and sacrificing for the sin of all mankind, you know, that leaves a lot out of it. That leaves a lot of meat out of what Christianity is about. And so it never addresses that. In fact, a lot of this document, it opens up with, in the Quran, God tells Most High tells Muslims, issue the following call to the Christians and the Jews. Say, O people of the Scripture, come to a common word between us and you. And that's where they get the title of the document. That we shall worship none but God, and that we shall ascribe no partner unto him, and that none of us shall take others for lords besides God. And if they turn away, then say, bear witness that that we are they who have surrendered unto him. All right, so in the opening prologue to this entire document is, don't assign an associate or a partner to God. So another reason that I've got a problem with this is that they tell us right up front, we're not going to talk about Jesus. Because remember that shirk. So this is kind of a hard issue. It also says in the Sunnah, in the Hadith, says, the best that all the prophets have said, expanding on the best remembrance, the Prophet Muhammad also said, the best that I have said myself and the prophets came before me is, there is no God but God, he alone, he hath no associate. His is the sovereignty and his is the praise, and he hath power over all things. So they quote this in this document also. Again, showing that God has no associate. Now then, in our Bible, in 1 John, it says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now that's pretty important for foundational Christianity. And to have a document that says, I'm not going to assign any partner to Allah, then you have the question. If you don't recognize Jesus for who he is, do you have the true God to begin with? Real quickly, the question comes up, do we worship the same God? Is Allah of the Quran the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus? That's what happens really fast. And so what they're saying is, if I don't believe in the true Jesus to begin with, do I even have God? Our scripture says, no, you don't. Sorry. Okay? Another one, and we're going to have to quit, but I think we'll do this real quick if y'all don't mind. The first chapter of the Quran is called the Fatiha. And it's exhorting God, and it says, in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, praise be to God, Lord of the universe, the compassionate, the merciful, sovereign on the day of judgment. You alone we worship, and to you alone we turn for help. Guide us to the straight path, the path of those whom you have favored, not of those who have incurred your wrath, nor of those who have gone astray. All right, so in this document they say, this Fatiha is recited at least 17 times daily by Muslims in the canonical prayers. So those five prayers a day, they recite the Fatiha multiple times during each course of prayers. Reminds us of the praise and gratitude due to God for his attributes of infinite goodness and all mercifulness, not merely for his goodness and mercy to us in this life, but ultimately on the day of judgment, when it matters most and when we hope to be forgiven of our sins. There it is again. Exactly what she was saying. You don't know until you're standing on the day of judgment whether you're going to be in or not. We hope to be forgiven of our sins. Our Bible says, Hebrews, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. We have that assurance. It says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Our scripture says we can have certainty on the day of judgment when we place our belief in Jesus Christ, who has sacrificed and died for our sins for all men for all time. We have that assurance. The Quran says that he that commits sin commits it against his own soul. If it's a works-based faith and you do a bad deed, all you're injuring is yourself. David says in the Psalms, all my sins are against you and you alone, God. And ultimately, all of our sin is against God. That's why the punishment due us is death for eternity. And the only way to avoid that death for eternity is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of sin for all mankind. If you believe in that, you have eternal life. And when you report on the day of judgment, your sins will be presented as forgiven because the blood that was shed paid for. We have that assurance. In the Quran it says, each man shall reap the fruits of his own deeds. No soul shall bear another's burden. That does away with the sacrifice of Christ, because his sacrifice bore the burden of all sin for all man for all time. They say, no, somebody cannot have substitutionary atonement. That's impossible. So, major disagreements. And then in the common word, you see how this works out. The number of deeds. There is no God but God. He alone hath no associate. Again, there's seven times that it's referred to as no associate, eight times as no partner. So it's all the way through this 20-page document that we're the outsiders. His is sovereignty and his is praise. He hath power over all things. And who says that 100 times in a day? It is for them equal to setting 10 slaves free, and 100 good deeds are written for them, and 100 bad deeds are effaced. And it is for them a protection from the devil for that day until the evening, and none offers anything better than that, save one who does more than that. So, if you say 100 times a day, the Fatiha, what you're saying is, that you get 100 good deeds added, you get 100 bad deeds erased. And the only way you can get better at that is if you say it more times. So you understand, in a works-based faith, you've got to figure out what you've got to do to get more points constantly. And if I can say this just a few more times and assured of more good deeds added and more bad deeds taken away, I'm going to say it as many times as I can. I don't care if I mean it or not, I'm going to say it. So you begin to understand what these huge differences that come up between us are like. So, any questions? We're going to stop there and we'll continue next week. Yes? She's asking the quote by the local imam that Jesus himself said that he wasn't God. The argument in Scripture comes up, you know, some of the verses when Jesus says that nobody knows the last hour except the Father alone. Okay, so people point that and say, well, Jesus can't be God or he would be all-knowing. And therefore, he must be less than God. Jesus says that I only speak the words the Father gives me. Jesus says that I am being a servant of the Father. I'm only doing what he has commanded. So they see that, and a lot of other people too. Jehovah's Witnesses, other faiths see those verses and say, well, Jesus can't be the same as God, so quit calling him God. But yet what they don't look at is that when Jesus willfully came as man, he limited himself in ways to be a man. For instance, God is spirit. Being spirit, he can be omnipresent everywhere at once. Jesus, limited in physical body as man, he only made it a few hundred miles around Israel. God, who is spirit, doesn't need to eat or sleep or drink. He doesn't need those things. Jesus as man, God is man, limited himself in ways that he needed to eat and drink, and he got tired, and things like this. So we see those differences, but the important thing is, it says in Ephesians, Jesus humbled himself to do these things. He limited himself as man, but yet he was fully God, but he limited himself in certain ways to become man. But this is a discussion that's been going on for 2,000 years about the nature of who Christ is. The Muslims take that and say, see, Jesus said he wasn't God, so you can't make that claim. Anything else? So, did you learn something about Islam that you haven't known before? What I want to do is be sure that whenever you see these things and hear these things, you go back to Scripture and say, that's wonderful, but Scripture says, Jesus said, we have the evidence of our Scripture that says, and we're going to get into some of the history of Scripture and the accusations, what evidence do we have that our Scripture is not corrupted? What evidence do we have? Because if they say your Scripture is corrupted, then they've got a leg to stand on if it really is. And then they can say, see, your Scripture says this, but it's not true. Because y'all have corrupted it. What evidence do we have that our Scripture has not been corrupted? Then we have the evidence to stand on. Okay? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much that we have your Word. And your Word is true. It is absolutely true. It is eternally true. God, as we see things in our world and measure against the accusations against Christianity, we want to see in your Word the truth that flows out and be able to explain in love to anyone that needs to hear the story of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to have those words. Holy Spirit, you promise that when we speak, you will give us the words to speak. We need that wisdom. We need your Word. We need your Spirit constantly. God, I thank you so much that this class meets and is willing to look at the hard things and measure their faith and stand firm in their faith and stand on your Word. God, we need you. We love you in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you for being here.